kids team.
Hi, my name is Johnny Heener, and I'm Rev Kid. Today's scripture is Nehemiah 1:3-9.
They said to me, "The remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned."
When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens.
I said, "Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you."
Both I and my father's family have sinned.
We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses.
If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples.
But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the farthest horizon,
I will scatter from here and bring them to the place where I close and have my name dwell. Mwah. Love you, kids. Bye.
Well, how's it going, Riv? My name is Tony. I am one of the pastors here, and I serve as the Westside Venue Director. Thanks for joining us for our online service. If you live on the Westside or you are hoping to plug into that venue, I would love to connect with you and help you plug in there. You know, I think every one of us would agree that being a leader is difficult. Whether you're leading a country, whether you're managing a team of people at work, whether you're making decisions for your family, or you're the captain of your basketball team, leadership is tough. See, good leaders see where people need to go and they take them there. But because leadership is hard, that's not always what happens, because we have good leaders and then we have bad leaders, right? And we know bad leadership when we see it. It comes out in the questions that we ask when some leaders make decisions. Why is that person avoiding responsibility? Why are they blaming others for their mistakes? Why didn't they get more wisdom or talk to more people before they made their decision? You know, when we ask those questions, we're not only identifying characteristics of bad leaders, but we're also expressing the type of character that we want in someone who leads us. Someone who accepts help when they need it, who takes responsibility for their decisions. Someone who makes the difficult call when it's best for the group. See, the character of a leader is seen most clearly in times of hardship. This week, we're starting a new series here at Riverview through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And in this book, God works in the lives of his people, and he helps to renew their faith and rebuild what's been broken. And God does the majority of this work through a great leader named Nehemiah. He was a faithful man who accepted this call to leadership, and he does so with dependency upon God, taking ownership of his sin, and he does so with faithful prayer. So we're going to do a deep dive into the context and the history of this book, but we're just going to start in the very first verse. So this is Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. This is what it says. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, during the month of Kislev in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa." Now we're going to jump to verse 11, where it says this, "At the time, I was the king's cupbearer." Okay, so it doesn't really seem like much is going on in these two verses, but they really do kind of set the stage for where this book is taking place and what is going to happen. So the first thing we see is we meet the central protagonist of this book, and his name is Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah's name actually means Yahweh has comforted, which is really cool because we're going to see that happen a lot in this book. But the time of year that all this is taking place is in the month of Kislev, which would have been November, December. That was the Jewish calendar, that month of Kislev there. And when it says the 20th year, that's referring to the 20th year of the reign of a particular king. And that king is Artaxerxes. We're going to meet him next week. But really, we can kind of put some information together just through other sources to know that the time that this is happening is 445 BC. And this is all taking place in a city called Susa. Now, we probably don't know where that is off the top of our heads, but Susa was thought of as a winter retreat for the king. So it was kind of like Florida for us up here in Michigan, right? The king would retreat to Susa for the winter. That's where they were. But the last thing we learn about Nehemiah here was his job. In verse 11, it says that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. Now, that doesn't sound like a very important job to us. Many of you parents of young kids out there, you are cupbearers all day to your kids, and you just wish they would be their own cupbearer, right? But here in this context, a cupbearer was actually a really high office because this was a highly trusted person. They needed to be of high character because they had accessibility to the king and the royal family. They were kind of like an assistant or someone that the king would go to for wisdom or advice sometimes. And one part of the job of a cupbearer was trying what was in the cup before it was given to the king. Could be poison. So it was kind of an important job that Nehemiah had. It wasn't unimportant or meaningless. But now that we know Nehemiah a little bit, we need to do a deeper dive into what this whole book is about and kind of what has happened already. We should always do this. This is really looking at the context when we read the Bible. That helps us not only interpret it rightly, but apply it rightly too. So to really understand what Nehemiah is all about, we need to go all the way back in the Old Testament to the fifth book of Deuteronomy. This was the last book that Moses had authored. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see this promise that God makes to Israel, this group of people that he had chosen to bless and to work through and to really be a blessing to the world through. And in Deuteronomy 28, it's this promise that said if they were to walk in obedience to God, then he would set them above all the other nations of the earth for their obedience. But if they were disobedient, the opposite would be true. They would be judged. There would be curses. They would be enslaved. So after Deuteronomy 28, we start moving through the history books of the Old Testament. This starts with the book of Joshua, and then we see the history of the Israelites through the books of Nehemiah and Esther. And in those history books, over and over again, we see the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, but not in a good way. The Israelites, they break the covenant with God. They're led by really poor leaders, poor kings. King Solomon and some other kings, they lead the people away from God in disobedience, and we see them get enslaved by their enemies. So the book of Nehemiah is this historical account of the Jewish people of Israel returning to Jerusalem from being enslaved by an enemy nation of Babylon. In 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar had led his army into Jerusalem and overthrown the city, took over the temple, took everything out of the temple, and then took the Jews away. You can read all about that in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. But then about 50 years later, in 538 BC, there was a new king in town, and God actually worked in his heart in a really cool way. This was Cyrus. The Bible says that God roused his spirit and he let any Jew go back to Jerusalem who was in exile. And this begins to happen. Over the span of about 100 years, the Jewish people start moving back into Jerusalem. And it happens in three waves. The first wave of people go back and they rebuild the temple, which is a really encouraging thing. The second wave of people go back and they're led by a guy named Ezra, who we're going to meet in this book of Nehemiah. And when Ezra leads the group back, they recommit themselves to the law, to obedience to God. But the third wave of exiles who go back are led by Nehemiah. And that is who Nehemiah is. That's what this book is about. So when we meet him here in chapter 1 of verse 1, here's what we need to know. Nehemiah is a Jewish man under the employ of a non-Jewish king in a foreign country. And he was in that situation due to the unfaithfulness of his own people over centuries. Now, we aren't certain of this, but Nehemiah had most likely never been to Jerusalem. He was most likely born into captivity, and he had lived his life up until that moment as a slave under the rule of an enemy king. And again, some Jewish people had begun returning to Jerusalem. This would have been so encouraging to a guy like Nehemiah. The temple was rebuilt. They were beginning to worship God and walk in obedience again. So that's where we pick up the story here in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2. Look at what it says. It says, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah, and I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. So some guys come back. Nehemiah hears that, or sees them, and says, How is everybody doing in Jerusalem? And this is their answer. They said to me, the remnant in the province who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned. So one day, Nehemiah is just doing his job, bearing cups to the king, right? And his brother shows up, Hanani, with some other guys, and he asks them, how are the people? How are our people in Jerusalem? I'd imagine he's asking with excitement, with eagerness, like things would be going well, right? But the news isn't good. It's a bad report. It says they're in great trouble and in disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down. The gates have been burned. Now remember what's happened to this point. The temple was back up. People were worshiping. They were committing themselves to obedience, but they were in trouble because they were unprotected. Now, to understand really the gravity of why that's a big deal, we need to go back to that time in that culture. Cities in that time, they needed walls. They needed gates because there was enemies all over. I mean, if you just read through the histories of the Old Testament from Joshua to Nehemiah, you see a lot of bloodshed. You see a lot of wars break out because all these enemy nations did not like the Jewish people. They wanted to wipe them out. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, all the ites, right? They didn't like the Jews because the Jews worshiped the one true God. They didn't worship the pagan false gods. See, the Jews were often despised because of this. And now they're in a city trying to reestablish themselves, and they have no walls. They have no gates. And that put a target on their back. So when Nehemiah hears this report, we see his response in the very next verse, in verse 4. When I heard these words, Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of the heavens. So Nehemiah hears this report of what's happening to his people in Jerusalem, and it just crushes him. I mean, so much so that the text tells us he had to sit down. He wept, he mourned for days, he fasted and he prayed. When you hear news that crushes you, news that makes you sit down, what's the first thing that you do? How do you respond? And I was thinking about this for me, you know, for myself, I can often retreat inward and I can worry. Like I can oftentimes get really anxious. I can just become really absorbed in the negative reality of whatever's before me, and it can be paralyzing sometimes. And trust me, I'm not telling you that because I'm commending myself for that. That's not a good response. I want to be different in that, but oftentimes it's just what I do. But that may not be what you do. What do you do when you hear crushing news? Do you share your thoughts with a trusted person? Do you write in a journal? Do you share your thoughts online, on social media? Do you stew on it? Do you make a plan to do something about it? Well, whatever it is that you do, we need to look at what Nehemiah does. He laments. He sits down and he mourns and he weeps. He fasts and he prays to God. In his mourning and in his lament, Nehemiah goes to God first. How do you do with mourning, with lament? And if you're not really sure, I think you can look at the last year and a half as a good starting point to maybe how you deal with that, because there's been a lot of brokenness, a lot of opportunities for us to lament and to mourn, maybe of what you've gone through or others close to you have. So often we try and we try to short circuit this process of lament in our lives because it's uncomfortable, or maybe it's unfamiliar to us. We too often believe that God is more present in our lives if we're comfortable, or if things are good, or if we're without pain. And if that's our belief, then we are going to try and avoid mourning and avoiding lament. Mark Rogop is a pastor in Indianapolis, and he wrote about lament in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. He says this, pain has a way of awakening us to our need for God's help. It shines a spotlight on our powerlessness to control everything. We are never more aware of our frailty than when hardship comes our way. This is one of the blessings of suffering if we allow lament to lead us. The various trials of life can become a platform to reaffirm our dependence upon the Lord. The requests of lament can become the place where we celebrate our need for God's help. I think that's so true. Pain has a way of awakening us to our need for God's help. I mean, think about your own life. Think about what you've walked through, or maybe what you're walking through at this very moment. Pain and suffering and trouble are not because God is absent. Those are opportunities that God invites us in to depend upon him. And that dependence upon God, that is not weakness. Many people think, oh, God is a crutch. Like, no, going to God in our pain, that is actually spiritual strength. We see that here in Nehemiah. We see what Nehemiah does, how he's awakened to his own need for God's help. And what he does is he mourns and he laments and he prays. And we have his prayer. It's the next six verses. How we pray is often a pretty good barometer of how we view God. And when we look at the way Nehemiah prays and what he actually says, we see how he views God very clearly. The first thing we see is we see Nehemiah approach God in prayer, but in reverence. Look at what he does in verse 5. It says, he acknowledges God as the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and who keep his commands. Right off the bat, Nehemiah, he just reveres God for who he is. He is a person who knows God, loves God, and knows his word. I don't know if you caught it, but you know what he quotes there in that little prayer? Deuteronomy 28, the reminder of the promise that God made to bless them if they were faithful. Nehemiah is remembering that the one true God is worthy of our worship. He is a covenant-making God and a covenant-keeping God. The first thing he does when he prays is he worships. He reveres him. But right after that, we see Nehemiah do something else in his prayer. He confesses sin. Verse 6, he says this, I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's family have sinned. We've acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. So here we're seeing something that good leaders do, right? He's taking ownership of his sin. But what's really crazy is what Nehemiah takes ownership of. He takes ownership of his own sin, but also for the sins of his people in a representative way. Where has he been his whole life? Not in Jerusalem, right? But he knows his people have disobeyed. He doesn't ask God why they're in the predicament that they're in. He knows. It's not because God is unfaithful. It's because of their own sin, their own disobedience, their lack of worship of God. Instead of looking elsewhere, Nehemiah acknowledges that in himself and in his people, there is a sin sickness that has led them away from God. After this confession, we see Nehemiah continue to pray, but in his prayer, he asks God to remember. This is in verse 8. It says, please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. Now, Nehemiah is not calling God to remember because he thinks he forgot. But what he's doing is he's calling God to act in a way that's consistent with his character. He's asking God to do what only God can, and that is to be the redeemer of his people. He says this in verse 10. They are your servants. They are your people. You redeemed them by your great power and your strong hand. He's calling God to act in a way that he's done before. He's calling God to remember how he chose them to be a blessing to the world and to begin the work of restoring them in Jerusalem. The last thing we see Nehemiah do here in his prayer is to make a really bold request. This is verse 11. He says, give your servant, he's talking about himself, give your servant success today and grant him compassion in the presence of this man. Nehemiah prays specifically for God's grace in this interaction that he's going to have with the king. He's going to ask the king to do some things, and he's asking for God's compassion and the softening of the heart of this king. He knows that God can do it, and so he asks him to. You know, as Nehemiah sat with the reality of what was before his people, the first thing he did was he prayed. Like, don't miss that. That's not all Nehemiah did. He does a lot, and we're going to see that over the next few weeks. But something that we need to understand today is that approaching God diligently in prayer, that is doing something. That is an act of faith. The very act of talking to God and revering him, confessing our sin to him, calling to mind his promises, asking him to remember, making bold requests, that is not insignificant. It's a helpful and necessary thing that we do as followers of Jesus as we move forward in our faith. You know, as Christians, this is often really challenging for us to believe, because prayer to the world and to the culture that we live in, it's often thought of as an excuse for inaction. When a political leader or a government official or a news correspondent is acknowledging a tragedy, and they share that their thoughts and their prayers are with those who are affected, the watching world hears that and thinks, hey, thanks a lot, your prayers are meaningless. Maybe instead of praying, you should do something. That's what the world often thinks. So when they hear that phrase that someone's praying for them, it can come off as insensitive. And you know what? It actually can be insensitive to say that sometimes. It's insensitive to say it when you don't actually pray. When it's just meaningless, when it's an empty promise. The lack of prayer of the person who said the very thing makes people just go back to see, it's an empty promise. It's meaningless. It's wishful thinking. That's what so many people believe. We need to understand that that is how the world tends to view prayer. But what do we know about prayer from God's word? What do we know about prayer and what we see in Nehemiah? What we see in that prayer, it's not wishful thinking. It's not empty promises. It's not meaningless. We see in his prayer an acknowledgement that God is who he says he is, and that Nehemiah is utterly dependent upon him to do something. This prayer is like opening the window into the heart of Nehemiah and the depth and of his love and trust of God. Before he does anything else, he experiences this depth of emotion and lament for his people, and then he takes himself to the one who hears him, who loves him, to the one who can do something about it. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to see a lot happen in these 12 remaining chapters of this book. And in chapter 1, we're introduced to a really good leader, a faithful man of God named Nehemiah. And when he hears the reality of what is before his people, he mourns and he laments and he prays. These 11 verses show us some aspects of good, spiritual, Christ-like leadership in Nehemiah that I think we need to pursue in our own lives as well. In Nehemiah, we see dependency, we see ownership, and we see prayer. The first thing we see is that dependency upon God. The first thing that he did, remember, was he mourned. He aligned himself with how God must have been feeling about the situation. In his lament and in his grief, we see this deep dependence that Nehemiah had. I mean, chapter 1, it's not filled with plans and all these things that he was going to accomplish. He didn't just will himself to feel better. No, it revealed a man with a deep longing and a need for God to be the one who would go before him and who would empower the mission. Nehemiah was a dependent man. The second thing we see him do is show ownership. Once he heard the report of what was going on in Jerusalem, he didn't cast blame. He didn't point fingers. He looked at his own heart and he realized, yeah, I am. I'm sinful. My people are sinful. And he confessed that to God. He took ownership of sin. But that's not the only thing he took ownership of. Notice how he prayed at the end. He didn't pray for God to raise up someone to do something. He prayed for favor with the king. He didn't look around and think, all right, who's going to do something about this? He leveraged his situation. He was going to step forward in faith. Remember who he was. He was a cupbearer to the king, meaning that he had access to the most powerful human being at that time who could do something about what was happening in Jerusalem. Next week, we're going to see what Nehemiah actually does. It's really cool. We're going to see it in chapter 2, how he takes ownership of the mission. The last thing we see about Nehemiah was that he was a man of prayer. Before he got out the pad and the paper to make a list of things to do, he prayed. He understood that was the first thing he needed to do, was to share his very heart with God. Asking for God's help in whatever lies before us, it is not inaction. It's an act of dependence. It's an act of worship of the one who loves us and who is in control. Those three qualities that Nehemiah embodied, dependency, ownership, and prayer, those are things we should pursue in our own faith. And while we see them clearly in the character of Nehemiah, we see them perfectly in the character of Jesus. Just before the celebration of the Passover, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He rode into the city that 400 years before, Nehemiah sat and wept and mourned over. And as Jesus entered that city, do you know what he was doing? He was weeping. He wasn't weeping over the brokenness of the walls. He was weeping over the brokenness of the people who were cheering for him. All these people who were saying, Hosanna, save us now. Jesus was weeping because they didn't believe that he was the Savior. On that day, they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But days later, those same people would not be saying that. They would be saying, crucify him. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he spent time with his disciples, his closest friends. And the last thing that he did with them was he prayed. He prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. And he prayed for us, for those who would believe in what he was going to do. This whole prayer is in John 17. I'd encourage you to read the whole thing this week, but I'm just going to read the first few verses. This is what Jesus prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. The next day, Jesus would accomplish his mission. He would go to the cross. He would pay the penalty for sin. And he would do so with dependency, with ownership, and in prayer. Jesus accomplished his mission in dependency upon his heavenly Father. He did so taking ownership for sins that he did not commit. And he did so prayerfully for those who would believe in his sacrifice. To be a Christian is to be a person who sees Jesus for who he is and says yes to him in faith. It's to believe that our sin and our brokenness were why Jesus came and what he came to free us from. And he did so by living the perfect life that we couldn't, by dying on a cross for our sins, and by resurrecting from the dead. This is the good news. This is the gospel message of Christianity. Belief in that message alone is what restores your broken relationship with the one who made you. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're struggling without hope, if you're wondering who you are, choose to follow Jesus today. And if you are a Christian, take time to remember today the dependent, sacrificial, and prayerful Savior you have in Jesus. Over the next 2 months, I'm really excited for us to spend time in this book of Nehemiah. It's an incredible account of faithfulness, of godly leadership, and of living with purpose. And through all of it, we're going to see how God is faithful in preserving the faith of those he has saved and how he uses that faith to point others to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do just first want to thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us a clear record of who you are, of what you have done for us. God, we don't have to wonder about who you are, about who Jesus is, about how you work. You've given it to us clearly in your word. And God, I thank you for the book of Nehemiah, that in this, just this one chapter, we see a man after your own heart, a man who loves you, who is dependent upon you, one who is going to lead his people in renewal of faith and of a rebuilding of the walls. God, for us today, I pray that you help us grow in our faith, see sin that we may need to take ownership of, be dependent people upon you, and be a people who, before we do anything else, we're people of prayer. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.